Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Happy October 31st. You know, that's happy Halloween. So 179 million people will celebrate today in some way and spend approximately $1 billion. A lot of money for one day. And I have very bad memories of Halloween. My dad bought my costume, and I got beat up a lot. He bought me a piñata costume. So never liked going out. It's always very scary. Anyway, we've got a great second hour coming up. Dr. David Stevens is already on our studio line, so we're going to talk to him in just a minute. So it's going to be a great hour to get things started. And I was looking at the verse Romans 1:17 as I had Dr. Mark Muska in studio. We were talking about that. And it says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Powerful message as we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We're going to talk about that a little bit later in the hour, and we're going to do that with John Armstrong from Act 3 Network. So that's going to be interesting hour. We can't wait to get started. Let's get Dr. Stevens on the line after a short break. It is 6 minutes after the hour. Glad you're with us. Good doctor is in the house. It's 7 minutes after the hour. Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association is on our line. Good morning, David.
Good morning, Bill. How are you?
I'm good. Now, when I saw this headline, I got a little bit queasy. Conjoined twins separated in medically ethically complex surgery. Now, first of all, I find it amazing that that a team of people can go into an operating room and know what to do. I mean, I can't get old wallpaper off the wall without having to completely replace the sheetrock.
Yeah, well, this was extremely complex. This was actually a set of what we call conjoined twins. These are identical twins, but they don't completely separate, which causes huge medical problems. These two little girls were went through a 14-hour surgery trying to separate them, raised some unusual ethical issues. They were about 22 months old and came from East Africa to this country to get treatment at Mass General, which is one of course, the top hospitals in the country. And they had everyone from pediatric to general surgery to orthopedic surgery to plastic surgery. I mean, every doctor you can imagine involved in this case.
David, let's talk about how they were connected. They were connected at the belly and the pelvis.
They had three legs between them. Three legs between them, and they had one liver that they shared. Each of the little girls had one underdeveloped kidney and then a complete kidney that they shared. Their digestive tract was connected below the small intestines, the upper level of that. Pelvic structures were connected. But the big problem and where the ethical issue came in is that one of the twins had a well-developed heart and the other one did not. In fact, could not pump blood on her own. And what was happening as they grew was that the demand on the little girl's heart that was working fairly well became so great that they both were going to die if they didn't separate them. And the bigger problem was they knew if they separated them, it was likely that the least formed of the two little girls, the ones with the most anatomical problems, would not survive the surgery. So this raised a huge ethical issue, one that's very rare, but the fact that do we save one life or lose both? And that's what finally pushed them into this surgery.
Now, David, I know that doctors can be very scientific, and they did they not look at this and say, well, this is how this girl survives is for this other girl to be removed to allow the other one to make it. Isn't it?
Yeah.
Haven't they most, I shouldn't say most, but a lot of doctors outside the Christian Medical and Dental Association may look at this very cut and dry.
They could. And, you know, they had the pastor involved. They had at Mass General, they had their ethicist involved. This is one of those situations, as I said, that's extremely rare, and you hope you're never going to have to face it as a physician. You have to save one at the expense of the other. And they did everything to try to save both.
Mm-hmm.
But as they prognosticated on this, they thought there was little chance the second little girl would survive, and she did not. And after they separated and did everything they could, her heart failure was so bad that she could not pump enough oxygenated blood around her body, and she died actually on the table. So it's one of those serious situations. But, you know, one of the reasons for talking about it today, Bill, is that we get this same sort of story often when people are talking about abortion. And that's something much more common than this little rare case that was so tragic. And that is that we must do an abortion to save the life of the mother. And it's put into the context, if both are going to die, then why not? We need to abort the baby to save the mother. Really, that is extremely rare, as rare as what we're talking about with these conjoined twins with modern medical therapy. And the second point of it is this. I faced one of these cases myself when I was in Africa, and it was a mother that had severe heart failure. As the baby began to develop, she began to decompensate. Her heart failed worse. We thought we were going to lose her. But we did not abort the baby. We delivered the baby early and did everything we could to save the baby. But realizing that the child was so premature that it might not survive, and this child did not. We waited as long as we could to do it, trying to give the child a better chance. But it got down to the point where we either did a C-section to take that load off the mother's heart system that the baby was putting on it, and then try to save the baby. But our intent was not to kill the baby, and the intent in this case with the conjoined twins was not to kill that second baby. But in abortion, the intent is to make one of the patients dead.
Mm-hmm.
And it is extremely rare. We hear this all the time in the news that, you know, we need to have an exception to save the life of the mother and her health. Now, her health can mean anything. And that's just a way to justify, you know, mental health, physical health, anything. But we can do surgery on women with breast cancer that are pregnant. We can actually give chemotherapy to women with breast cancer, which is the most common cancer in young women that are pregnant.
Wow.
And that doesn't pass over the placenta. There's all sorts of things you can do now that were more difficult years ago. So this is just a justification, really, for abortion on demand, the way that they word it, that's for the health or to save the life of the mother, because this is extremely rare and most doctors have never faced it.
Mm-hmm. Mark, my sister, when she was pregnant with her daughter, went into, I think, called placenta previa, which she was at risk of dying, because I think the placenta had pulled away from the uterine wall and she was bleeding, and they either had to go get the baby or she could risk dying. And they delivered the baby, her daughter, my niece, 3 months early, and she was 1 pound, 6 ounces.
Yeah.
And she is.
Previa actually means that the placenta is blocking the outlet to the cervix.
Okay.
And there's a thing called an abruption placenta where the placenta separates off early on the uterus, and both of those can cause bleeding. But with a previa, you can get serious bleeding. I mean, I've dealt with it, and it's a pretty scary situation, and you've got to get the baby delivered quickly and get that placenta out, or the woman can bleed to death. And so it's not a matter of, well, let's wait. You've got to do it if she's bleeding heavily. But they did the right thing. They got the baby out, and they did everything they could to save the baby's life. And I didn't get the rest of the story. Did she survive?
Oh, did she ever? And she's, I'm going to start crying right now.
Yeah.
She's a beautiful young woman
for that.
Getting married in August. Yeah. All right, David, let me take a break so I can clean up here a little bit.
Okay.
Talking to Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association. Be right back. Good morning. It's 17 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to the show. Speaking to Dr. David Stevens from the Christian Medical and Dental Association. David, let's talk about the opioid crisis. And it seems like in a way we've gotten where we've medicalized sin. You know, you're not a thief anymore. You're a kleptomaniac.
Yeah, that often happens and around some of these issues. You know, you need to destigmatize them. That means, yes, and I should say, before back up for that, there can be sinful behavior with opioid addiction, and there can be, because there is willful action to cause the problem, addiction can also occur without any fault to the person. In other words, you're put on it for proper medical reasons.
Right.
The doctor gives you too much too long, you become addicted. Now, if you willfully continue to seek that, don't seek treatment to solve the problem, then it comes into a sin area. So sin has to do with the will, but addiction can happen. There's opioid abuse. I'm mm-hmm. out trying to get this. And there's opioid addiction, which is a physiological reaction to opioids where you go into withdrawal if you don't get more.
Right.
And people then seek these because of the bad effects of coming off of them. So it's a very complex issue, and unfortunately it's worsening. I mean, it's an epidemic and there's no other way to describe it. Do you know there was more people who died of overdoses in 2016 than were killed in both the Vietnam and Iraq wars? That
wow.
puts it in perspective of how bad the problem is, and it's growing. They're estimating a 500,000 people will die in the epidemic over the next 10 years. So this is a huge problem.
Yeah, and I wasn't suggesting that opioid addiction is a sin. I was just referring to in the beginning of our conversation about the way in which we have a tendency of medicalizing certain conditions. I do a lot of work with people in drug and alcohol rehab, and I remember one of the very first guys I worked with, he says, I grew up on the south side of Chicago in the early 70s, and there was no such thing as an alcoholic. You were a drunk and you needed to repent.
Yeah, yeah. And we know that, you know, treatment programs that try to deal with addiction or alcoholism or whatever are much more successful if the spiritual component is put into that and deal with the spiritual issue. And I was just this past weekend, weekend and a half ago, up speaking at a mission conference in Michigan and sitting at the table, and the man across from me talked about his alcoholism and how he had tried everything, 12 steps, you name it.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, it was not till Christ dealt with my heart and my mind that I could get victory over this problem. And it's never just a medical problem alone. The spiritual resources bring of Christ's ability to deal with these, giving us the ability to deal with these things and a desire to deal with them, that makes an enormous difference in mm-hmm. recovery programs.
And David, opioid dependence does not discriminate. So let's talk about the way in which they're being so prescribed, and what are doctors doing, and how are they responsible for this?
Yeah, well, it's a combination, and then doctors get some of the blame. In the 90s, there was a big effort by pharmaceutical companies and even in medical journals saying that the newer opioids, you know, not morphine, not heroin, were not addictive. Ones like OxyContin and fentanyl and Vicodin and the things we hear and sometimes are put on for after surgery or something like that. And because of that, there was a lax attitude of, well, these things are okay and people have pain. Over 100 million people in the United States complain of chronic pain. I mean, that's a third of the
wow.
population.
Yeah.
And this is the biggest epidemic is not, you know, inner city or something like that. It's rural white Americans, often because of arthritis, back injuries from physical labor, that type of thing, that people get started on these drugs. And it turns out, and we've learned, that these things are very addictive. Fentanyl, which is extremely powerful narcotic, is 50 to 100 times more potent than morphine. And you can get it in a little pill.
Wow.
And so this stuff is it's out there, and it's flooding the streets of our country. And what doctors have tried to do, I mean, and now in every 50 states across the country, every state has a registration system for narcotics. So if I prescribe narcotics to someone, I have to go online. I have to see if they're getting it anywhere else, because every other doctor's putting their name and what they're giving them online, because patients actually doctor shop and come in looking for this, describing their discomfort and wanting narcotics and narcotics seeking behavior. And I have to write down that and limit the amount of time I give it to them and all the rest of it. So we're beginning to move away, and we're seeing this, away from people getting too much from physicians, so it's still a problem. But now what's happening is these people that are already addicted are just going on the streets and getting heroin. Mm. And heroin is flooding the country. It's cheaper than narcotics. It's easily available. And so they're moving into that. And we're seeing an epidemic of overdoses. That's why President Trump declared this a national healthcare emergency, because it's just enormous.
David, what a couple of minutes left. What should the White House do, and what should churches do?
I think we need to reach out to people that are dealing with these issues, and even put programs in place in our churches to help people. Some of it has to be dealt with medically. If they have an addiction, they have to get off the drug, and that can cause a lot of symptoms, from nausea and vomiting to abdominal pain to sweating. To it's you know, when you're going off narcotics, you need medical supervision. But then the recovery program needs to be broad spectrum and dealing with group therapy, individual spiritual therapy, sometimes other medications that substitute for the narcotics, that don't give the euphoria, but let them wean off the medicine, the narcotics, slowly. And so those medicines are available. And then realize this is a process, and sometimes people are going to be successful the first time around, and sometimes it takes more than that. But we need to love these people and help them spiritually, and help them physically, and help them emotionally as they work through this issue.
Mm-hmm. David, I know in next month that you're going to be speaking at the Global Missions Health Conference in Louisville, Kentucky. Do you have can you give us a little tease as to what your talks are going to be on?
Yeah, I'm going to be speaking on the 10 questions everybody asks about long-term missions, ethical issues, and medical missions. You know, we're taught as doctors, you never do anything you're not trained to do. You shouldn't do them. And you get overseas, and that lasts about one day, because you're the only doctor for 100,000 people. There's nobody to refer to. I can tell you story after story of where I
tell
had
us
to put
one.
The book.
Oh, please tell us one.
Put the book by the operating table. We call it cookbook surgery.
Oh.
And I remember I was fresh out of my family practice residency, not a surgeon, and I got called up to the hospital, only doctor there, and somebody had taken a machete and mutilated, I won't give you the details,
please,
someone.
Don't.
And I had to get a book out and put it by the table, did my first tracheostomy, and repaired this man's face. And then they brought in his nephew, and he had been mutilated as well. All I had was a medical student with me, so I was teaching the medical student how to close the amputations that had happened, and then found out he had a subdural hematoma, a blood clot in his brain. I'd never done that surgery. Got the book out and did that on him, and by God's grace, saved both of their lives. So, yeah, there'll be over 3,000 people at this conference, all of them in healthcare, and God is using it to raise up a generation of healthcare missionaries. Last time, we had over 900 people forward to make commitments to service. So be in prayer for this. Over 120 workshops, 200 exhibitors, mission organizations there. I think medical missions is the key to completing the Great Commission, because they can get into these difficult-to-access countries. And even when they get found out by the government, they're not usually thrown out, because they're needed. So it's an opportunity to not only provide medical care, but more importantly, to share the gospel. And God's up to something, and we're glad we're able to be part of it.
David, can you hold just for a second? I need to make a note to myself. Be careful what you ask Dr. Stevens. There we go. I've got that covered for next
time. I could have been a lot grosser than that.
David, it's such a delight. Thank you so much for being on the program. I'll talk to you again soon.
Yeah. God bless, Bill.
God bless you, David. 27 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break and be back in just a minute. Twenty-eight minutes until the top of the hour, we're going to talk to John Armstrong. In just a few minutes, we're going to continue our conversation about the Reformation celebrating its 500th birthday today. How awesome is that? We'll take a break for news. Be back in a minute. You know, when we affirm someone, we should do it with a heart that is ultimately giving praise and glory to God. Pastor Sam Crabtree explains.
God-centered praise of people is not idolatry because we steal no glory from God when we give God credit for the things that we see in other people. And what I believe is that these God-given manifestations are everywhere. They're all around us. Everybody has them. And if we'll pause to look for them, we'll find them. We can call them. It's like, I'm looking out that window behind you there, and it's a glorious blue sky. And I could say with the psalmist, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But if I don't look out the window, and I don't say, God put that sky out there, he doesn't get as much glory as if I do look out there, see it, and I say it. Wow, what a sky. And so I don't steal any glory from God when I commend you for being so good at what you do, because you got it from God. And I think that's the nature of God-centered praise of those who are not God. They're not God, but I'm praising them because God gave them what they have.
That is Pastor Sam Crabtree. If you want to hear that full interview, head over to myfaithradio.com and type in Sam Crabtree. Pretty easy to spell. Take a short break. When we come back, John H. Armstrong is going to be with us. Another easy name to spell. Be back in a minute.
At Heartlight, our residential counseling center for troubled teens, one of my jobs is to repair the horse fences. I need to ensure that the boundaries are strong. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. These sensitive and sometimes stubborn creatures need to know where they can go and where they can't. If a horse breaks any part of the fence, I fix it. When they constantly push on the fence, I reinforce it. Personal boundaries are like good fences. They offer protection and help define what's good. Establishing and constantly reinforcing strong boundaries with your teen will ensure that even if they push their limits, they won't get lost or tread into unknown and dangerous territory. So mom and dad, keep building and protecting those fences. Someday, your kids will thank you.
Look for the new book from Mark Gregston titled Leaving a Legacy of Hope when you visit ParentingTodaysTeens.org.
It's about 20 minutes until the top of the hour. I have John Armstrong on our studio line. I believe this is our first time guest of the morning show. So, John, welcome. Nice to have you on.
Good to be with you. Thank you.
Yeah, I like you already, just so you know. All I had to do was read your background, and I'm thinking, I like this guy already.
It's a checkered background. Or a journey with many turns.
I like it. But you started really gathering pastors in the 80s because you thought it was important for church leaders to get together and meet and pray. And then all of a sudden, 10 years later, you kind of get official. And now you've got a mission called Act 3, which is an acronym for Advancing the Christian Tradition in the Third Millennium. See, I've got a lot of reasons to like you.
Well, that's pretty faithful, simple explanation.
Yeah.
And it began with a desire for, put very simply, for deep friendship with peers and with others who are doing ministry.
And, John, isn't it safe to say that oftentimes pastors can feel pretty lonely?
Yes. And most pastors don't have deep friendships, and the ministry suffers because of that.
And where do they go to be real with people? Where do they go where they're not surrounded by people wanting something from them?
That's a tough one. Depends on the situation and the context and how they relate. I'm afraid that one of the reasons for infidelity and the breakdown of marriages and families in the pastoral ministry is precisely because they're hungering for deep relationships that are not being fulfilled at home, and so they find them elsewhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and
it's not just a sexual problem. We tend to think, well, it's just a sexual problem. No, it's a relational friendship problem.
Yeah. I don't know how we got off on this subject, because I know we're going to talk about the Reformation today.
Well, Luther did have a deal about wanting to marry nuns.
Okay. I want to get some of your reflections on the Protestant Reformation.
Happily.
Yeah.
Protestant Reformation, of course, I think our listeners probably realize that today is the 500th anniversary.
We have told that. We have said that, yeah.
Significant date on the calendar, but in reality, what makes this 500 so unique is that for the first 450 years, every time we had a 50th anniversary, never, ever did Catholics and Protestants come together to talk about, to commemorate, or to consider the Protestant Reformation. For the first time in 500 years, we're doing that.
Mm, that's powerful. What should we anticipate? What are we getting so far?
Well, I think we're getting about what, on the one hand, we would expect, in that we have a whole range of Protestant responses, ranging from the defense of Luther and the Reformation as this was it, this was the great new birthday of the church, everything since is downhill if we're not faithful to what happened in the 16th century, all the way to the other end of the spectrum to act as if it was unimportant and irrelevant and why should we care? Somewhere in between those two extremes, I think, is the place we ought to be, and that is, look, everything in human history is blessed by great breakthroughs and God's Spirit working, and at the same time, it's affected by human sinfulness and pride and all of that. And Luther would say amen to both those statements.
Mm-hmm.
Reformation was a blessing, but it was also a great problem because of its division between Christians, the bloodshed that followed, and all the issues that we've struggled with for 500 years.
Yeah, so how have things changed? Have they unified, or have they continued to fracture, or between Protestants and Catholics over these last 500 years?
It's a great question, and until Vatican II, a little over 50 years ago, the Catholic Church officially responded to the Reformation in ways that made it virtually impossible at any level of anything other than private friendships to get beyond the barriers. But Vatican II had a decree on ecumenism, on unity, and that decree on unity officially committed the Catholic Church to engaging with the rest of the Christian Church, Orthodox and Protestant, in not only dialogue but in Christian love and fellowship and an attempt to find common ground. Prior to that, 50 years before Vatican II, the Protestant world had a deep commitment that began in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1906 through a missionary conference that was addressing the same questions. So for about 100 years, we've been talking to each other, first informally, now more formally.
Mm-hmm.
And that has eventually worked its way down to where I'm really thrilled because Christians are now talking to Christians. And I've conducted meetings all over the country in the last month about this 500th. And, I've done it with bishops. I've done it in diocesan structures, in Lutheran churches, and Baptist churches, where half the audience is Catholic. I've never seen anything like it in my entire 68 years.
Wow.
We're coming to the place where we are talking, we are listening, we are shaking our heads at the tragedies and saying, what can we do about this? We're praying together. While the church is declining and struggling in America, at the same time, we're finding one another and finding hope in that relationship with each other.
John, you used the word ecumenism, and there's listeners less educated than me out there, and I could tell them what it means, but I'm going to let you do it.
Well, ecumenism, the word comes from a word in the Greek, which refers to the whole earth. So the word ecumenical, oikoumene, means that which covers the whole earth. And the word was used in the early church to refer to councils, ecumenical councils, which were intended to be councils that represented the East and the West, and things like the Nicene Creed and other such creeds were adopted by ecumenical councils to say this is the one faith of all Christians everywhere. so that sense of the modern word ecumenism, ecumenical, is that which it reflects the whole church over the whole earth. The word took a bad connotation or a bad turn for conservative Protestants in particular because it became associated with more liberal and progressive ideas that denied the essential nature of personal salvation and through faith in Christ and things of that sort. That unfortunate mid-20th century turn has left many more conservative Christians with a bitter taste about the word ecumenical, but they shouldn't have it if they really see what the word means.
Mm-hmm. John, I'm going to give you a quick minute to refill your coffee cup, and when we come back, more with John Armstrong in just a minute. It's 14 minutes until the top of the hour. Be back in just a few minutes. Good morning. 12 minutes until the top of the hour. I'm speaking to John H. Armstrong, second of two sons, grew up in Lebanon, Tennessee, attended military academy in his hometown, went to University of Alabama for 2 years. Still a football fan?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I knew the answer to that question even before I asked it.
Roll Tide.
Yeah, yeah. And then you got passionate about getting leaders together from all different kind of congregations for fellowship. And I find this whole thing very fascinating. I'm curious as to how we're all getting along nowadays.
Much better. much better. We're not killing each other. That's a great start. For a century, we killed each other. Lutherans killed Calvinists and vice versa.
Uh-huh.
Catholics and Protestants killed each other. And we all killed the Anabaptists. They were the ones that everybody hated. So if you're a Baptist, your forefathers were not liked very much by the Reformers or the Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we're beyond that. There's very few places, if any, in the world. You know, if you list the 50 hotspots of persecution, only one or two are slightly related to Christian interparty persecution. The world has changed for the better in that sense. But more particularly in America, we are praying together. We are talking together. It's kind of interesting that this is Northwestern media, and that Northwestern has its roots way, way back in the past in the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham, right? And
yeah.
Dr. Billy Graham was the pioneer who was saying in the 50s that we could work together if we preached Christ and evangelized. And that was pretty radical stuff in the 1950s.
Yeah.
But today we're actually doing it. I had dinner last night with a former Catholic leader of Alpha Ministries, which is a very popular evangelistic ministry in churches all over the world. And the program is used uncut and unedited by both Catholic, Protestant, and evangelical churches the world over. And that would have been unthinkable even 25 years ago.
Wow.
So we're doing a whole lot more together than we ever imagined we could.
What are some of the dividing lines we should be rallying around each other?
You mean rallying together?
Yes.
Around, yeah,
yes.
That are dividing us as,
yes,
Christians commonly, yeah.
Yes.
Well, certainly one could go to the culture and talk about pro-life and marriage and things of that sort. And I would, except that I would with a certain hesitation, that the danger for conservative Protestants and conservative Catholics is that becomes the sole and only place that we go to the battles that we share in a culture and in politics. And I think that's an unfortunate conclusion, even though we can share some common ground there. Our common ground needs to really be in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It needs to be at the foot of the cross. It needs to be in our dependence upon God as our only hope and Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit as the one who empowers us with love for neighbor and even for our enemies. So that's where the radical power of the gospel liberates and pulls us together. And in spite of our differences over justification, sanctification, and the documents and dogmas that we've argued about, we're a whole lot closer now than we realized, because though both sides deny that they've shifted, there have been shifts in the way we've understood what we're saying and the way we express what we're saying. And over time, we've heard each other better, much better.
John, the keeping the main thing, how are we doing with that across all denominations?
Well, my guess is that we're not doing very well. If the main thing is, as the Apostle Paul said, it is Jesus Christ and Him is crucified. Paul
yes.
said, I determined to know nothing except this. That's the main thing.
Yes.
And Bill, I believe it is.
Me
then
too.
I don't think we're doing very well,
okay.
even in the most conservative churches, because we're preaching moral systems and politics and everything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that answer. So churches are for the flock, right? So are we trying to make it more beyond the flock, or trying to add more to the flock, or how are we doing just in terms of being faithful to the mission of the church?
Great question. The church is, I say this, it's not new with me, but the church is the only institution I know that was created for the non-member. Think about that for a minute. It's the only institution created for non-members. We get into a potential divide that's unnecessary when we think the church is just the flock of the sheep. It is that, and shepherds are called to tend sheep, feed sheep, care for sheep, but the purpose of the sheepfold is to keep the door open and invite everyone to come in. So we dare not close the church off just simply to the people of God and caring for them. We care for them for sure, but we care for them so that we might show the love of Christ to others and bring others in.
Mm-hmm.
And that tension, that balance, that healthiness of a healthy church on mission is, again, what I think we're missing. We turn inward. We're turning inward to a large extent, I think, in a self-protective sort of mode. I think we're fearful about the future. We see the divisions in our culture, political, social, religious divisions, and we turn inward in fear to protect. When really, I think millennials are saying to us, what are you so hung up about? Why are you so stuck on the past? The tragedy for me is that millennials don't know enough about the past, but we who know more about the past are stuck in fear mode. And we see the church declining, and we think that somehow if we can come up with better programs, we can stop this. But it doesn't work that way.
Yeah, that's really interesting, because millennials are certainly drifting away from church, and they're finding less and less reasons to want to attend, and yeah. churches all over the country are starting to go under.
Yeah. Yeah, they are. And yet, I mean, I was this last week at a conference in Kansas City, and I went to a ministry that's quite internationally known. It's a charismatic ministry, and I'm not by definition a charismatic, but I went to the prayer ministry of this particular well-known place, and there are hundreds of people that are praying and have been praying for 18 years, 24/7, around the clock, for the mission of Christ globally.
Wow.
I've never seen anything like it in my lifetime firsthand. It blew me away. And the rest of the church needs to discover what it means to be on our face before God and crying out for Christ's glory and for the mission of the church.
John, have we all just gotten too distracted by the enemy? I mean, that kind of prayer is just, it's unbelievable. I mean, I got game five of the series tonight. I can't be praying.
Game six.
Game six, that's what I meant.
There you go.
That's what I meant.
Game five was so dramatic, we're not over it yet. Yeah, I mean, yeah, we're distracted. We're distracted by,
yeah.
I mean, television is a major distraction, and by that I'm not suggesting asceticism. I'll probably watch game six tonight. I am suggesting that it governs us and our downtime and everything we do. And we're so distracted, and we're so busy, quote-unquote,
mm-hmm.
that these things just don't find their way onto our schedules. When you get outside of North America, especially outside of Western Europe and Western culture, you see this is the power of the church in Africa and Asia and other places, Latin America. So, yeah, we're distracted. I don't think it's that we don't care at all. It's just that we have so much we think we care about. We're so dispersed and so distracted.
Interesting. And to quote one of my favorites, Clive Staples Lewis, he said, "What isn't eternal is eternally out of date."
Yeah.
And as much as it will be enjoyable to watch Game 6 tonight, really doesn't matter in light of eternity, does it?
No, it doesn't.
Hmm.
No, it doesn't. And you mentioned humorously my attending the University of Alabama. One of my bucket lists was to see them play in a national championship, and I've seen that twice now.
Yeah.
I thought once was the glory. I've seen it twice.
But
you know what? When all the celebrating was over and they lifted the trophy and I went home,
yeah.
and I've got a few mementos and programs, it doesn't transform my life. It's not that important. I enjoyed it.
Yeah.
But it was just a fleeting joy.
Yeah, yeah. John, I want you back on the show. Will you come back on again soon?
I'd love it. This is great.
Just great conversation. John H. Armstrong has been my guest. You can go to johnharmstrong.com if you want to learn more about him. We'll take a short break and wrap up the show in just a minute. Thanks to all my guests. Thanks to John Armstrong and Dr. David Stevens. You should get his book on Proverbs. It's outstanding. And Dr. Mark Muska, thank you so much. Rob Louie, as always, great. That wraps up the big show. I will see you tomorrow. Have a great day. God bless. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.